Nice to be back from the morning session to this evening, and it's always a delight to be a part of this ministry. As Lauren said, I do think often of this ministry and the impact that this ministry has, not just on the women of our church, but on the men as well, and on the children and the children's ministry. Last night, I was teaching a class to the seminary students, and we were in the book of Acts, specifically chapter 16. We were going through the whole book, but chapter 16, I kind of stopped because it's a story about Lydia. If you remember that, the first convert in Europe, the first church in Europe. She was a patroness. She hosted the church in Philippi. And I took the time to speak about the first century and second century women who were extremely influential in the church formation, as some are church planters, others were funding the ministry. And when I was reflecting on some of that, I was thinking about this group, EWG. And the 900 women, I think, are who are part of this ministry. And, of course, Lauren and the impact that this group has. And it's so wonderful to know that it's faithful. And I said this morning, and I'll repeat it, that you have a really high standard here from your leaders with the homework that you're given. When I was looking at it just two nights ago preparing for this message, I thought, I don't think I can add anything to this lesson because they've covered all of the most important details, and you have. And so I hope the message will be helpful in some way, filling maybe some gaps, but at least I know that you've done well if you did your homework, and it's a lot of hard work that you had to do. Well, as we look at probably, in my opinion, not probably, but definitely, the most difficult text in the Old Testament. And in God's providence and in Lauren Brown's dictatorial decision-making, I was assigned this text, and I am kind of thankful, I guess. But if you've read the chapters 19 and 20, if you did your homework, you know that this is a very difficult and graphic text. Proverbs 29:18, I think, summarizes the overall message and really what happens when there is no king. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. When there's no vision, the people are unrestrained. It's really a similar statement or the echo of the refrain that we see in chapter 17 all the way through chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We see that in 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and then in the very last verse of this book, 21:25. Samuel wrote this book. He wrote it in a time of civil war in Israel. David had been reigning for 7 years in Hebron, so you have to jump to 2 Samuel to fill in that chronology. And Samuel writes that book, Judges specifically, to encourage the people in Israel during a time of civil war. Some want David to be the king, and others do not. And he says, are you sure you don't want David as your king? Because if that's what you are thinking, then this is what you are asking for. And he writes this book. This is what happens when there is no godly king in Israel. So in some sense, this book has a theological lesson, propaganda piece, let's call it that, in the time of civil war in Israel. But it also gives us the theological lesson of what happens when a person jumps fully into his or her sin. This is the example of the spiral of sin. One commentator said it this way, just as the nation appears to be in a worse state at the end of the book than at the beginning, its judges or its saviors seem to degenerate as the story unfolds. And as we get into the latter chapters of this book, the story that you heard previously in chapter 18, and the story that takes place in chapters 19 and 20, and really finishes in 21, which we'll do in 2 weeks from now, as Lauren mentioned, we're shown that even the best of them, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the Levites, who in Numbers 8 and in Numbers 18 are called by God mine. They're my possession. They're supposed to represent me to the people and the people to me. And so they were set apart from the other tribes because they were supposed to be the leaders and the examples of godliness and spiritual leadership. And yet in chapter 18 and in chapter 19, we meet a Levite, a different Levite in each chapter, who are representing corruption and depravity. As if to say, even the best of them have fallen for sin. If you look into the beginning of 1 Samuel, the first four chapters describe Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And you read that God sends a man of God to confront them. And then God speaks to Samuel to confront them. Because they are doing similar acts that we read of even in our chapters. They are raping the women that are approaching the tabernacle for worship, and they're stealing their sacrifices. These are the sons of the high priest. That's how corrupt the situation is in Israel, and the first few chapters of 1 Samuel are situated toward the end of the period of the judges. Really, the message here is the sinfulness of sin. If you let sin get out of control in your life, in your thinking, with your mouth, with your decisions, with your actions, don't be surprised if the vortex of sin takes you to such a state. I think chapters 19 through 21 is the counterpart to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the last half of that chapter, it says three times, and God gave them over. This is what happens when God gives people over to their passions and to their sins. And one commentator says, in this story, Judges, God is strangely silent, allowing them to pursue their foolish courses and even permitting them to succeed. This is God handing the sinner over to his or her sin. And the timing of the events of the story in front of us is helped by chapter 20, verse 28. In chapter 20, verse 28, we meet a man named Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before and ministered in those days. So this is the only person who is actually named in the entire story. Well, Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. Aaron, so that takes us back to the time period of Moses. Moses has passed away by this point. So this story takes place about 100 years after Moses and probably just a few decades after Joshua. So while it appears at the end of the book of Judges, it is not presented chronologically. And the question might be asked, well, why? Why is this story at the end if it actually appears probably towards the beginning of the book if you were to sequentially place it? It's because the author is presenting a theological depravity, the theological depravity of Israel. As if to say, if you think the stories of Gideon and Jephthah and Samson are bad, listen to this story. This is how bad things got quickly. Sometimes we think that it took 300 years. That's the period of the judges, just about 300 years. It took 300 years for Israel to get this bad. No, it only took a few decades after Joshua. And we have to understand that even for ourselves, as we think about letting sin fester and go uncontrolled, unrepented of, unchecked in our lives, we can also spiral quickly and be trapped in the vortex of sin, and if we don't repent from it and actually deal with it. And this story can be understood in three acts that are set across three chapters, chapters 19 through 21. It's a simple outline that you can see. In chapter 19, we see the perversion of the Benjamites. In chapter 20, we'll see the punishment on the Benjamites. And in chapter 21, we see the preservation of the Benjamites. We'll look at the first two acts this evening, and then in 2 weeks we'll wrap up the story. And the story begins at the beginning of chapter 19. In verse 1, it says, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. And this concubine, in verse 2, played the harlot, and then she left him for her father's house in Bethlehem for about 4 months, And in verse 3, the husband decides to go after her. And it says to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking a servant with him and a pair of donkeys. And so he goes after his wife who left him, hoping to restore the relationship and bring her back to their home. This main character, a Levite, is presented as a wanderer, a sojourner. He's just moving around the area of Ephraim as if to say he has no mission, he has no purpose. But if we understand the Levites, we knew that he had a mission given to him by God. He had a spiritual responsibility to be a spiritual leader in Israel, and here he's just presented as a wanderer. And then Bethlehem appears multiple times in chapter 18 and chapter 19, and then it reappears in the book of Ruth. There's a lot of Bethlehem at the end of Judges and at the beginning of the book of Ruth, as if to say Samuel is preparing us for the importance of Bethlehem. It's in Bethlehem that the story of Ruth takes place. Naomi and Ruth ultimately return to Bethlehem when Ruth becomes a widow. When Naomi becomes a widow, her husband Elimelech passes away. They leave Moab, they go back to Bethlehem. And of course, because of the events that transpire, as she meets Boaz and marries him, and they have a baby named Obed, and ultimately Jesse is born, and then David. And then about 1,000 years later, guess who's born? God was moving people through famine from location to location in order to get them in the right place in order to continue the messianic line. Sometimes we feel trapped in our current situation. The trials are too severe. The pain is too difficult to overcome. And we are focused onto what's right in front of us. We can't overcome whatever is taking place, whether it's financial or emotional or relational, or perhaps in its internal turmoil, a spiritual situation. And we forget that God is working 1,000 years out. And he's using the difficulties of our life today to set something up that will actually be bearing fruit in 100 years, in 500 years. God is using people, sinful people, to continue his mission in the kingdom of God. Well, back in the story, the man goes after her. He goes to Bethlehem. He finds her, and so he spends a little bit of time with her and her father, his father-in-law, her father. And after about 5 days, in verse 10 of chapter 19, it says that he decides to go home. And so they start the journey back north towards Ephraim from Bethlehem. They're moving up, and as we read the story, everybody is nameless, and everybody's a sinner. The concubine committed adultery. The old man who will welcome them in just a few verses is a host, but not a very good host, and we'll find out in a minute how that shows up. The man, the Levite, actually turns out to be a very horrible husband, and we'll see that in just a few minutes as well. But in addition to everybody being presented as a sinner, they're also nameless. And two implications can be gained from that namelessness. Number one is that there's a representation that's implied. That is to say that these characters are representing the people of the day. It wasn't just these individuals who were so depraved and so immoral and so corrupt. No, generally speaking, this is the moral condition in Israel at this time. People are doing what's right in their own eyes. But there's a second implication from the fact that they're all nameless, and that is they are dehumanized. If you don't have a name, you don't have an identity. You're just a number. You're just somebody. And oftentimes, our identity is wrapped up in our last name or in our first name, especially for those who are very accomplished. And you hear the first name, and when you say John on this campus, who do you typically think of? John MacArthur. If you didn't say that, you've got the wrong name. It's because of the association of what his life has accomplished, God has accomplished through him. And of course, if you said MacArthur, you're not thinking about the grandkids, the fourth generation. typically you think of, this is how God used John MacArthur. A name comes with a life. So when somebody is nameless, it's as if they don't matter. They haven't contributed anything to the society. They're just somebody who's wandering through life in the ancient Israel. And he's a wanderer, and so he gets to the city of Jebus in verse 11, which is later conquered by David, renamed Jerusalem, which is the city of peace, Yerushalayim. They get to Jebus, and he doesn't want to stay there because it didn't belong to Israel. It was a Canaanite town. And so he keeps moving for fear of his life. And so then they go to Gibeah in verse 15. They turn aside in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, verse 15 says, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Then behold, in verse 16, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. So this Levite feels more comfortable staying in Gibeah. And you think about Gibeah of Saul, that's coming up in 1 Samuel. So there's the Benjamites kind of center. And so he felt comfortable staying with this old man who showed hospitality to them as he brought them in. Well, the story takes a turn for the worse as they spend some time together. In verse 22, it says they were celebrating. Behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come to my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here's my virgin daughter and his concubine, his wife. Please let me bring them out to you so that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you want. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. As the party begins, they're celebrating, they're having dinner together, most likely drinking, enjoying themselves. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. The men of the town, homosexuals, unfortunately, the sin is so depraved that these are the men who've come to abuse and attack, and says have relations with this guest. As I said, literally, we're talking about sons of Belial. It's not a commonly referred term in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, sons of Belial are sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And I already told you how they were acting as priests in Shiloh, around the tabernacle. In 1 Kings 21:13, it refers to the two witnesses who spoke against Naboth on behest of Jezebel when she wanted to steal the vineyard for Ahab. Remember that story? And those two witnesses who lied and accused Naboth of certain sins, ultimately he was executed and the field was taken. But those two men, false witnesses, are called sons of Belial. You also have this reference only once in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. And it says, Paul writes, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Paul, in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, speaking of holiness and separation from this world, decides to emphasize the importance of separation from the world and from sin by referring back to this ancient phrase, a son of Belial is a son of Satan, a Hellion. And the climax of that paragraph is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, if we are not committed to completely separate ourselves from this world, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, all flesh and all of spirit, then we are acting like sons of Belial. The uniqueness of that in Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 needs to wake us up to the severity of what Paul is asking for.
is that we need to be that devoted to holiness, recognizing against whom we are fighting. Well, in this case, the men of the city are the worst of the worst. These are the people you do not want to meet on the street. These are the individuals you would avoid if you are walking on the street and there's a group of rough-looking people. You're not going to just walk. You'll probably cross the street. You'll jaywalk to avoid them. That's the situation we are in. Additionally, what's taking place in this chapter is an echo of what's taking place in Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. And I know this is part of your lesson, but just consider some of the parallels that Samuel makes as he thinks about this story in Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, the men also were breaking down the door in order to have access to the angels in human bodies. And then the angels decided to blind those men from Sodom and Gomorrah with blindness. And then the men, it says in verse 11, they wearied themselves out trying to find the doorknob. Their desire for sin was so strong that they were exhausting themselves trying to open the door and have access to sin. In Genesis 19, Lot foolishly offers his daughters to them as well. And thankfully, the angels step in and don't allow that to take place. But then we know that God ultimately steps in. And God rains fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys that place. In our story, the angels never show up. God never shows up. God is silent in this story. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that God in any way approves of what's taking place. It just means theologically that the situation is so evil, God has handed them over to their passions and their desires. And the Benjamites, if we look at the Old Testament especially, they were an elite tribe. Go back to Genesis 49, verse 27. You don't have to go there now, but just think back to that chapter. This is Jacob, his final moment with his sons. And he kind of goes down the list and speaks about each of his sons. And I encourage you to read that and imagine what his comments suggest about their personalities. You have one who loves to live by the seashore. He's a beach bum. He'd live in Malibu if he was here. You have another of whom it says he liked fine foods. He kind of likes the 5-star Michelin-rated restaurants. Another one who spoke with beautiful words. He was eloquent. And then he gets to Benjamin, and he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours his prey. In the evening, he divides his spoil. That's the characterization of Benjamin, his son. And then you begin to see the story of the Benjamites develop, and they became known as a warrior tribe. In God's providence, they became the defenders and also those who were attackers in Israel. At the same time, we have some important people come out of the tribe of Benjamin. Think about Ehud, the second judge, back at the beginning of this book. He was a left-handed assassin. Think about Queen Esther. She was a Benjamite. Think about the first king of Israel, Saul. He was a Benjamite. Think about Paul, the apostle, who was named Saul. He was named after the first king. He was also a Benjamite, and he prides himself in that he comes from an elite tribe. You can see that in Philippians chapter 3, that Benjamites were an elite tribe. At the same time, their heart was extremely depraved. That is to say, even those who are known to be elitists, who produce such good people in the history of Israel, they can also be corrupted. And they can also be depraved. And in chapter 19, they are channeling their aggression and their passion on one of their own. A woman at that. And in verses 24 through 26, we see the host sinning. Offering his virgin daughter and the wife of his guest to these homosexual men so they can do whatever they want with them. And in verse 25, the men don't listen. So the man, the Levite, the spiritual leader in Israel, seizes his wife and brings her out to them. And they rape her all night and abuse her all night until the morning. And then they let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master, her husband, was until full daylight. It doesn't say her husband. That's what it says in chapter 20, verse 4. The husband. But here, he treats her like property, not like a wife. And so the author says, her master. He didn't treat her like a human being. You have to imagine this horrific scene. The villain is her husband. Yes, the men outside the door, who literally are throwing themselves against the door to open it, in the previous verse, have now gotten what they wanted. And so the husband grabs her. In the Hebrew, it's a very violent presentation in the vocabulary. He uses his force, physical force, as a stronger individual, grabs her and forces her out to them. This isn't protection. This isn't treating her as a weaker vessel. How far have we gone from Genesis chapter 2? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's monstrous behavior. And no one is coming to help. On top of all that, in verse 26, she comes back to the house and falls down. And you have to imagine the scene, because of the original language, it's presenting her as attempting to reach the doorknob and falling down. And again, and falling down. Not having enough strength to even reach for the door and open it to get inside. As the day dawns, and the husband opens the door, back in verse 22, it says they were partying, which means that they were getting drunk, and they probably had a night of rest while she was being abused all night. You have to remember that she's someone's daughter. And we just met her father in verse 3. We need to humanize the person. Somebody who loved her as a child. Yes, she's committed sins. But in this case, she's a victim of this vicious situation. Commentator says, this nameless woman remains a poignant reminder of what happens to anonymous victims of crimes committed by anonymous perpetrators of crimes against humanity. We see this in the news every so often, where women are mistreated, both married and not. And sometimes we read and we feel horrible, we're just going to pass on. And this takes place in other countries that have, unfortunately, lesser laws for justice. And we need to pause and pray for them, I would say. It may not happen in our little community, in our town. We hope for more justice to be served here, but that doesn't always happen. There is no justice here. And where her, when her husband sees her in verse 28, he barks at her, "Get up! Let's go." Do you remember why he went out initially to find her? In verse 3, it says he went after her to speak tenderly to her. This is the first time he speaks to her in the whole story. And it's not a tender conversation. It's a command. What are you doing lying down on the steps? Get up. And when she doesn't answer him, it says in verse 28, he places her on a donkey. And he arises and then goes to his house. The situation couldn't be worse. And that takes us to something that's even more graphic in verses 29 and 30. When the man got home, he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces. Literally in the Hebrew, bone from bone, limb by limb. He sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it and said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from that day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. You imagine that verse in a mafia movie, right? You don't imagine this being done among the people of God. And then on top of that, you go back to antiquity, where there is no refrigeration. And you imagine body parts being sent all over Israel, and you get the mail and you see it, and it's a woman's body part. It's a graphic way to describe what took place. And sometimes we read and we pass on, but I encourage us to stop and pause and reflect, not for the sake of kind of, you know, making ourselves nauseous. That's not the point. The point is to remember these are real people who were supposed to be the people of God, and this is how they are acting. And the horror and the disgust of this moment is ghastly, and it brings the nation of Israel, all those tribes, together, thankfully. Now, Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, did something similar. The Ammonites have surrounded Israel, and they're about to go to war. Saul had been nominated as king, although his kingdom is still developing. He's not fully embraced by everybody. In fact, there are some people who are against him at the end of chapter 11. But in order to unify Israel and all the tribes, remember, there's no monarchy just yet. It's still developing. He takes an ox and cuts it into pieces and sends the pieces to the various tribes to unify them. In that sense, this husband of hers treats her like an ox, like an animal, demonstrating the value that she had for him. Well, thankfully, there is some sense of justice and vengeance in Israel. And so they say, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel before. The prophet Hosea, a few centuries later, would reflect on this situation in Hosea chapter 9, verse 9, speaking of his own contemporary generation, but comparing their sin to this sin. And he says this, Hosea 9, 9, they have gone deep into depravity as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sin. How did we get to this low point in Israel? How do we get to a point in our lives when we begin to see sin take over more and more and more? I think it's when we forget 1 Peter 2:11. When Peter warns us, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. I think we forget that we're actually at war with ourselves. And every single day, lusts are trying to seduce us and tempt us and cause us to fall. And unless we stand firm, and it says in Ephesians 6 repeatedly, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Put on the armor of salvation and fight all the darts, the fiery darts of the devil. Until we understand that we are actually at war, we may allow sin to slowly leak into various parts of our lives. And it'll move fast like water. And it'll begin to take over. And the spiral of sin will begin. And so in response, Paul says about himself, as a pastor, as a preacher, as a church planter, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that I'm not disqualified from ministry. That is to say, even as a believer, even as a spiritual leader, Paul understood that I can actually disqualify myself from ministry if I don't approach the sin in my life as a boxing match, as war, as a fight. And that applies to all of us, because we understand that Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are deceitful, more deceitful than anything else. And so we recognize that there is an evil that's still lurking within, and we fight. And that's the only way to be faithful every single day. And I encourage you to listen to Mike Riccardi's sermon from September 22nd. If you missed it, he talks about the sinfulness of sin. It's a powerful message from Romans on how evil can actually spread in ourselves. Well, in chapter 20, we move on to the punishment on the Benjamites. And that's the second act that the author presents. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 20 that the tribes of Israel decide to unite. They assemble as one man, it says in verse 1, at Mitzpah. Mitzpah is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. And in verses 4 through 7, they hear the presentation from this Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered. He said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah," which belongs to Benjamin. "But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me." Who's the victim here? He's not presenting a very accurate account of what happened. "My life was in danger. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died." He forgot to say that I pushed her out of the house and they grabbed her and raped her all night and killed her. Rather than passively, they abused her. And verse 6 says, "I took a hold of my concubine and cut her to pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." He wants vengeance. He was the victim in his mind. And so he wants vengeance even for his own honor. And we see that in verse 1, in verse 8, and in verse 11, the tribes unite as one man. They want justice. They feel horror for what has taken place. But in verses 12 and 13, we turn our attention to the Benjamites. And so these tribes sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up these men, the worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial, in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Now we see the Benjamites unite around the perpetrators. And we see that commitment to sin can actually move to irrational loyalty, which leads to self-destruction. Because war breaks out. 400,000 Israelites, according to verse 17, line up against 26,000 Benjamites in verse 15 and 700 choice men who were extremely accurate with their slings, and they were left-handed. That is to say that because most of the fighters were right-handed, they had an advantage over them. Ehud is one of those individuals back at the beginning of the book in chapter 3. And it says that the battle in verse 34 became severe, extremely severe. Fierce is the word in the NASB, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. That word for severe is actually the word for glory, weight, kavod in Hebrew, which is the normal word in the Old Testament reflecting the glory of God. Because when you think about the glory of God, you think about majesty and weight. And something that's incomparable to anything else. That's the glory of God. And this author, Samuel, is trying to say the battle was so fierce that you can't compare it to any other battle. And so he picks on this word and takes it, going out of his way to grab a word that's typically reserved for God's glory, and said that's how bad the war was. Now, if you read the story, you know that the first couple of battles, Israel lost. The Benjamites won. The Benjamites won. And the question is, well, why did the good guys lose? They want vengeance. They want some kind of justice. Perhaps the answer is found in verse 28. Verse 27 says that verse 26. Israel is weeping. They get to Bethel. They're crying. They're fasting until evening. They're offering burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. Verse 27, they inquire of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant is present. And now you've got Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, standing there, ministering in those days. And they're praying to God, asking, should we go up or are we going to keep losing the war? And God tells them at the end of verse 28, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Maybe they also needed to be humbled. That they thought they could win this on their own. They were doing this for their pride, their name, their justice. And God said, no, I am going to deliver them into your hand. This is going to be my way of justice through the tribes of Israel. Now, Phinehas is mentioned as Aaron's grandson because if you remember Phinehas from Numbers 25, in the middle of the wilderness wandering, shortly before they get into the promised land, there's a moment, a story that takes place where one of the Israelites brings in a Moabitess woman and has intercourse with her. And that was forbidden in ancient Israel. His name was Zimri, her name was Cozbi. And Phinehas sees them go inside the tent. He follows them with a spear and kills them. Remember that story? And God says, because of his zeal for my righteousness, for my justice, for my glory, I'm going to honor him. Ever since that moment in Numbers 25, in ancient Israel, and even to this day, you have writings that circulated or even around the time of Jesus that speak about the zeal of Phinehas, elevating him as a hero who will fight for God's justice, for God's name, loyalty to God, such that a person who is truly loyal to Yahweh and for his commands and his word should be willing to even kill for Yahweh. And so when Paul talks about himself and he says, I was more zealous than my peers for the traditions of my ancestors. Remember that? Paul speaks that way. He's using the same terminology that's spoken of in regards to Phinehas. Paul saw himself as in the line of Phinehas fighting for the glory of Yahweh. Fighting Christians, persecuting them, killing them. Because there was this understanding, Phinehas is the poster child of loyalty to God. You need to be willing to kill for God if you want to be loyal like Phinehas. And so in that sense, Paul thought he was faithful. And of course, in Acts chapter 9, we know that God, Jesus, stops him and says, why are you persecuting me? You're on the wrong mission. In Judges chapter 20, Phinehas is still ministering. And so they appeal to him because they know that he will do what's right when a sexual crime is committed. And so he does. And he's the one who prays for them. And at the end of chapter 20, in verse 43, we see that Benjamin is surrounded. Israel, the other tribes pursue them without rest. And they trot them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Literally, they trot them down. They made roadkill out of them. This is the severity and the fierceness of the battle. They were so vengeful that they wanted to completely destroy the Benjamites. As God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, completely annihilated those cities for that sin, the Benjamites are similarly destroyed. They lose 25,000 people. But as you know, if you read chapter 21, the story gets worse. And we'll see that next time. But as you think about this specific event in chapters 19 and 20, how do we explain such graphic details, such a graphic story that took place among the people of God? It's the refrain that you've read multiple times. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Each man and woman created a moral standard that is appropriate for their desires. And we fall for that trap just like Eve fell. Finally, the temptation was, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And when she heard that temptation, that I can be my own God and no one can tell me what to do, then she took of it and ate and her eyes were opened. Eve fell for the same temptation. I don't want a king to tell me what to do. Whenever we reject God's law, we're saying the same thing. I don't want God in his word, through his word, telling me what to do. I'd rather pursue my own desires and my own passions. You see, this story is a megaphone that declares to us and screams at us, magnifies the message. If you do not submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ, you have no idea where your sin can take you. It can take you into this vortex and your life will spiral out of control. And you will look back and you will just regret all of the decisions that you had made because you refused to acknowledge Jesus as your king. But on the other side, we can also reject Jesus as king by being self-righteous. in the story of the rich young ruler, in Mark chapter 10, the man runs up to Jesus, slides, falls on the ground, says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, here's some commandments." He says, "I've kept them all since I was a kid. Got it. I've done all of that. Give me something more difficult." And Jesus says, "Okay, sell everything you have and follow me." And he says, "No, I can't do that. There's a limit to my submission to you as Lord and King. And that's the line I will not cross." He was self-righteous. He believed that he could justify himself before God by keeping the law on his own merit, in his own power. And Jesus was sad for him, it says, because he recognized that you can't enter the kingdom whether you're extremely depraved or you are self-righteous. And that's where the gospel enters humanity and our lives. Because the gospel actually gives us an answer against self-righteousness and against this kind of depravity. We will recognize that we are sinners and we need a savior. And we ask him for forgiveness and he says, "I will forgive you of every single sin that you have ever committed." And then the relationship with God is restored through Jesus Christ. And he calls us his children, his son, his daughter. And we're welcomed into his family. We're welcomed into his kingdom. And we await the moment when he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, when at the end of Jesus' life, the Jewish leaders had betrayed him, and Pilate is perceptive enough, even as a secular governor, that they had betrayed him because of jealousy. He presents Jesus to them and says, "Behold your king." And they say back, "We have no king but Caesar." They refused, as the people of God in that day, to submit to Jesus Christ. In Luke 19, a story is said, and the men in that story say, "We will not have this man reign over us." And if we refuse to repent from our sins, that's exactly what we're saying. We don't want a king in our lives. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. But we need the grace of God to help us out of that mindset. And even if we have submitted to the kingship of Christ, we need his renewing grace every single day to continue to submit to him as king, don't we? And because of that, this prayer from a Puritan will be the closing prayer for us. We cry to you, God, for renewing grace. We lie at your footstool and cry, "Help, Lord, or else I perish. Create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. Renew me in the spirit of my mind and renew me in my inner soul. Take away this old mind that is so blind, so vain, so carnal. Take away this old will that is so obstinate, so perverse, so rebellious. Take away this old conscience that is so partial, so seared, so senseless. Take away this old heart that will never delight in, comply with, or submit to you. Let all things pass away. Let all things become new. You who brought this world out of nothing with a word, can with a word work in me this new creation. Don't let me perish. Say the word and it will be done. Just say the word and this soul, now a dark, woeful chaos with a lump of corruption and confusion, will become a new creature. Lord, give me this new heart. Put this new spirit into me. You have the key of David. You close and no one opens. You open and no one can shut. Lord, open this heart that has been closed for too long against you. Break down these strongholds that keep you from me. Cast out sin and cast out the world that kept you out of possession for so long. Bind the strong man and cast him out. Other lords have had dominion over me. They have made me miserable by keeping my Lord, my happiness, from me. Cast out these intruders. Take possession of me and be mine forever. You call for my heart, Lord, it is yours. Though I have dealt treacherously with you and have given my heart to other things, it is yours. It cost you dearly, so enter, take possession of it. You knock at the door to this wretched heart. Why stay so long outside? Come in and bless me with your presence. Break it open with almighty power and let it no longer shut you out. Amen. Lord God, that is our prayer, that we would no longer shut you out, that we would submit to you as king, and that you would protect us from the spiral of sin that we might be tempted to be in, that we would fight sin in every single compartment in our lives. That we would recognize that we, if we walk by the Spirit, we will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. But we need your sustaining grace, and we appeal to that even now. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us fight the flesh. And for those who might not have confessed Jesus as Lord and King, I pray that you would give them life. You would break into that heart and you would help them recognize the sin and the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. They would repent and ask for forgiveness and follow you for the rest of their lives. We thank you for the reminder that you are our King, and we bow before you. Amen.